Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
With the New York Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
America is as divided as it has been in 150 years.
Politics is symptomatic of the culture.
They don't have a personal relationship with Christ.
We've been sacramentalized, but not evangelized.
Why should Washington listen to us when our own house is in disarray?
The church's greatest riches are her people.
Share the contagious joy of being a friend of Christ.
Story after story after story of people who have had inexplicable healings.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
That's beautifully said, Al.
Thanks for your voice for liberty.
It's like a homecoming each time on your program. It's
clear to me that you've thought these things through at a deep level.
Let's build the church, and then we'll bless the nations.
And a good afternoon to you. I'm Al Cresta. Glad to be back. Talking about the things that matter most today, the adventure of discipleship. I have found in my own experience as a Christian that my life has been filled with unexpected twists and turns that didn't always make sense when they were happening. But of course, as time has gone by and I look back, I see the development of certain themes in this story. I see the hand of God. I see what many would call providence. And I don't know what tomorrow brings, but I know who holds it in the palm of his hand. And so what we're going to be doing today is talking with Dr. Daniel Keating about this adventure of discipleship. The word disciple in the Greek of the New Testament is the word learner. A disciple is a learner. Not necessarily the one who learns from textbooks or visiting libraries, but one who learns by imitating the master. That is the disciple. The disciple is the one who wants to so identify with the master that his words become the disciple's words. His mission becomes the mission of the disciple. His destiny becomes the destiny of the disciple. There's a saying from first century Palestinian Judaism that the good disciple is the one that carries on him the dust of the master. What this is meant to say is that the disciple followed so closely on the footsteps of the master as he walked the roads of Judea that the dust that the master kicked up would rest on the disciple. We're going to talk about that in the next hour. My guest, Dan Keating, the topic, the adventure of discipleship. Right now, though, it's the headlines.
Thank you, Al, and good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Monday, June 24th. It's the Solemnity of the Nativity of John the Baptist. And today's news is brought to you by Visiting Angels, providing loving care and assistance to seniors in need. Learn more at visitingangels.com. The Trump administration is imposing tough new sanctions on Iran.
Sanctions imposed through the executive order will deny the Supreme Leader and the Supreme Leader's office and those closely affiliated with him and the office access to key financial resources and support.
Talking with reporters at the White House today, President Trump said an executive order will place hard-hitting sanctions on Iran, which will deny Iran's Supreme Leader access to key financial resources and support. A U.S.-led economic workshop gets underway today in Bahrain. On Saturday, the U.S. revealed a proposal to create a $50 billion investment fund for the Palestinians and neighboring Arab states. The fund is meant to jumpstart the economy in the Palestinian territories and serve as an economic component of the Trump administration's peace plan between Israel and the Palestinians. The Palestinian Authority has rejected the economic plan and won't attend the workshop. PA President Mahmoud Abbas said Saturday that the economic plan shouldn't be discussed prior to the political one. And Missouri's only abortion clinic will remain open at least through Friday. A judge today extended a preliminary injunction that will allow the St. Louis Planned Parenthood to stay open while its licensing fight with the state continues. The state health department said last week it will not renew the clinic's abortion license. Planned Parenthood and the state will soon battle it out before an administrative panel that decides disputes between state agencies and businesses. With your Ave Maria Radio News, I'm Dan McGraw.
And good afternoon to you. I'm Al Cresta. Jesus instructed his followers to take up their cross, follow him. It's a task that he made clear is not easy. It's often marked with hardship. But he also said that he will bear that burden with us. And it's also an adventure to follow Jesus. We're going to look at the adventure of discipleship through the lens of some of the great adventures in Christian fiction as we talk with Dr. Daniel Keating, professor of theology at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit, Michigan, where he teaches scripture, patristics, ecumenism, new evangelization. He's the author of many books, most recently, The Adventure of Discipleship. And Dan, it's good to see you here. Thank you.
Thanks, Al. It's great to be with you.
Yeah, it's been a long time.
It has.
I think it was the last time we talked about your book on deification, I think.
It may have been, yeah.
So what have you been doing, by the way?
Well, I continue to teach at Sacred Heart Seminary, and that's going great.
Yeah.
I've done some classes there that I've done over many years, but I'm also developing new classes. And next year, for the first time, I'll be teaching actually a class on intentional discipleship.
Yeah. My son, I think, just attended a class that you did.
Yeah.
And I was glad to hear that. In fact, that's how I thought about the book, Adventure of Discipleship, because I hadn't seen it before. Well, let's talk about the word adventure to begin with. When most people hear the word discipleship, they think of burden. They think of cross-carrying. They might think of learning. But it sounds as though it's awfully heavy.
Yeah.
So they don't think of adventure. Why is that?
Well, I think the word discipleship shows up in the scripture are often, he would be my disciple, take up his cross and follow me. And so a lot of the passages in the scripture that speak about discipleship do talk about bearing loads or burdens or crosses. But there's also the overall context for discipleship, come follow me.
Right.
The man who found the treasure hidden in a field in his joy sells everything he has and buys the field to have the treasure. It's this side of discipleship that I think is often missing. So it's reasonable that discipleship is identified with burden, but I think there's a lot more to it than just the heaviness of the burden.
Yeah. You tie this into some of the great journey books of Catholic fiction.
Right.
Tell me a little bit about that.
Yeah, well, I was raised really on my two favorite books growing up, of all my books, were The Lord of the Rings and The Chronicles of Narnia. Mm-hmm. I started reading them as a young teenager, and I read them all the way through my teens. When I didn't want to read the Bible and I wasn't interested in religious works, I read those.
Yeah.
And they carried me imaginatively. And then, of course, when I came into an experience of an adult faith and an understanding of discipleship, those books came, it's like I now understood what they were really about. So what I tried to, what I'm trying to do in the book is to say, if we see the life of discipleship through the lens of adventure stories, we're going to see some things about discipleship that we often miss. And there's just a lot of insight in that.
Yeah. Tell me, why don't you take me a little bit to Lord of the Rings? Who's your master disciple there?
Well, I use the Lord of the Rings for a number of illustrations in the work. For one, you've got one of the key qualities of an adventure, a true adventure, is that you don't determine it. It happens to you.
Right.
If you arrange it or contrive it, that's not a real adventure. That's an arranged adventure. It's what you do when you arrange a trip to Europe and some fun events.
Right.
But it's when things go wrong and the true adventure begins. It's when Gandalf shows up and knocks on the door and says, I'm inviting you an adventure. And Bilbo says, nasty in things makes you late, make you late for tea, and doesn't want anything to do with them.
Right.
So I think it's a great illustration of like what happened when Mary and the angel came and said, Hail Mary, full of grace, and so you're going to be the mother of our Lord.
Right.
Talk about an adventure, not of her making.
Yes.
So I think the Lord of the Rings presents, both the Hobbit and the Lord of the Rings presents this idea that an adventure is something that happens to you, that comes upon you and completely throws you out of your own reckoning. And that's the gospel, if we rightly understand it.
It is. It's amazing, reading over the stories, the memoirs, the testimony stories, how often people's ordinary life is shaken up by this almost intrusion you know?
Yes.
The knock on the door, as you say, the dream, the accident, but something which all of a sudden tells you that the conventional reality that you've been living in is insufficient to explain what's happening now.
Right. Yeah. So I also use the example of Frodo. You know, he realizes that he's called to this. There's a providence involved. Why did it come to me? Well, you can't explain it. You just have to do the best you can. Mm-hmm. Well, that's it. That's discipleship, too. You don't know why everything's happening. And you have to make use of faith, hope, and love. And so one of the things I trace is actually the way grace works in The Lord of the Rings. Frodo at some point thinks, I got to do this on my own. I've got to go off on my own. Right. But he's not allowed to go off on his own. He gets enormous help along the way. So you get a story where Frodo has to give everything he's got. And yet in the end, if he didn't have tremendous amount of grace, he never would have gotten anywhere near the goal.
Right.
So it's a story of complete abandonment and grace in the fulfillment of an adventure that wasn't yours to begin with, but given to you.
We often hear people say, I think of a loved one who's now deceased telling me, I think I should be Catholic, but it's too hard.
Hmm.
And I just unsuccessfully tried to describe the movements of grace that what God commands, he also gives.
Yeah.
You know?
And especially in an age where it's not a heroic age, people aren't wanting to do very much. They don't want to make much sacrifice. One of the points of the book that I think you see in The Lord of the Rings is that to do great work, you need to make great sacrifice.
Yeah.
But that bears real fruit. And so there's grace given to those who are willing to offer themselves for the thing God asked them to do. That's discipleship.
Yeah. We talked about deification last time we were together, but let's talk about that a little bit. Grace. Mm. What is grace?
Well, I mean, grace has many, you know, different aspects.
Yeah.
In a sense, God himself is the uncreated grace, the activity of God. But it's especially that gift that God gives to us that's not part of who we are, but it's his very life that's transmitted to us that becomes part of us. So when he loves us, he gives us the gift of love. This is a mm-hmm. gift of grace. We get to love the way he loves because he's given us a new supernatural love. So grace is that it's God himself who then gives of himself this life of grace. It's the life of God, and the grace in us then is God's very life in us that now becomes operative in us so that we're genuinely changed. We're not just moved externally, but we're affected internally by this gift of grace. It's a created gift in mm-hmm. us, a supernatural gift, various manifestations. And of course you get, well, grace has very many manifestations, it has various kind of theological virtues, and it has, but the life of grace overall is the life of God in us that allows us to have genuine supernatural life in us that then can have real communion with God himself.
Mm-hmm.
That's
mm-hmm.
what grace enables us to do.
So a person who's in the throes of grace might be thinking that I feel like this is what I was created to do or to be, right? That have
sure.
this relationship with God.
Yeah, right.
Things seem properly proportioned. There's a sense of well-being.
That's right.
Even if you're in pain. I mean, let me say, there's a sense of fittingness.
Yes.
That,
that's
at
right.
least in my life, that's what I often see, grace in those moments.
That's right. And it often, I think, it isn't just this feels right on a natural level.
Right.
Because a set of things feel right on a natural level that aren't according to God's will.
That's right.
So grace is governed by the Word of God and the truth of God. And it's when we align and the Spirit of God given to us and the gifts he gives enable us to see that truth in a new way. Faith allows us to see something in a new way. That's a gift of grace.
Yes, yes.
And then we're given the help by that gift of grace and by the gifts of the Spirit within us to actually fulfill that even when it's hard, even when the task is beyond us. We're given the help to do the very thing that we're able to see through faith.
Yeah, yeah. I'll ask a literary question here. Do you think people like Lewis and Tolkien were consciously aware that they were... I guess Lewis, you'd have to say, with Chronicles of Narnia, he was aware of what he was doing there. Do you think Tolkien understood that he was writing what many would recognize as a great Catholic fantasy?
I think he was. I think you see it in his letters.
Mm-hmm.
He even says at one point, he describes himself to a writer and says, you know, I'm a Catholic, and that actually is one of the most important things about me as a writer. Now, Tolkien was very clear. He wasn't writing a kind of Catholic allegory.
Right, right.
In fact, he felt like an intentional allegory where things aren't what they really are, but they mean something else. He didn't like this kind of allegory, and he used to say, look, you know, the figures in Lord of the Rings are what they are. But then he said, but of course, the reader draws from them the connection to Catholic things, that it's completely legitimate. And that's, I hope that happens. But it's not like he's writing about, he's not writing about the liturgy or the saints, or he's writing about his world.
Yeah.
But the world is a world governed very much by Catholic things, by Christian providence. And so one of my chapters is actually called Providence, Hope, and the Gift of the Spirit. And I talk about great adventures being those that are governed by providence, by purpose, by sense. And adventures that fall short of that, like a contemporary example in the book that I show is A Game of Thrones.
Yes, yes.
Which is certainly an adventure of sorts.
You contrast that, in fact, with Lord of the Rings.
With Lord of the Rings. Yeah. And Martin himself, in an interview, contrasts his lapsed Catholic atheism with Tolkien's Catholicism. He says this explicitly. And he says, I'd like to believe in God, but I can't. And so my world has no purpose. I mean, I don't believe there's purpose in the world. Well, this shows up in his work. It's just a work of random kind of acts who could go any way. It has no purpose and sense of destiny. Well, the Lord of the Rings is full of purpose and of providence. That's a reflection of the gospel, which is providentially guided.
Yeah. Lord of the Rings maintain this sense of providence throughout?
I think it does. There's in Tolkien's letters, he says to a writer, you won't find many references to God. He actually says to providence in the book, but they are there if you look carefully.
Yeah.
And he identifies some. In the book, I identify a couple of others.
Yeah.
Where I think there are references to, he doesn't refer to God, although in his greater work, The Silmarillion,
yep,
he does refer to God.
The prequel to the whole.
The prequel,
yeah.
God is, Ilúvatar is one of the main characters. But in Lord of the Rings, it's all done a bit more hiddenly.
Yeah, and often in our life, that's the way it seems.
That's the way it seems.
Yeah. Dan, hold it till we'll come back.
Great.
My guest, Dr. Dan Keating, talking about the adventure of discipleship, his most recent book. I'm Al Cresta. We'll be right back.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
How is it possible that God created everything?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Why is the Catholic Church so unwilling to
The Catholic Church is too rich.
Catholics worship Mary and are committed.
As far as I'm concerned, all religions are equal.
You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. Tonight, 11 p.m. Eastern, on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
We recently prevailed in a lawsuit filed in an Oklahoma federal court by Raja E. Fatia, a Muslim and a board member of CARE Oklahoma, against Chad and Nicole Neal, the owners of an Oklahoma gun range. Fatia was represented by lawyers from CARE, the ACLU, and a large New York law firm, the usual suspects. The American Freedom Law Center represented the Neals. The controversy arose when in 2015, Fatia entered the Neal's gun range armed with a loaded military-issue handgun strapped to his side, a military-style rifle slung over his shoulder, magazines loaded with approximately 140 rounds of 9mm ammunition, a concealed recording device in his pocket, and a dangerous agenda. To create a controversy with armed individuals at the gun range, hoping that he would not be allowed to fire his weapons so he could file this meritless lawsuit and run to the media with his prearranged Islamophobia narrative, knowing that the liberal media would willingly serve as an echo chamber for his spurious claim of discrimination. CARE's lawsuit was dismissed with prejudice. CARE's extremely reckless and dangerous attempt to set up a lawsuit to make a political point has failed. Apparently, CARE and the ACLU didn't want to put CARE's nefarious ties to terrorism on trial, so they caved in. And in the end, the good guys won yet again. I'm Robert Muse, co-founder and senior counsel for the American Freedom Law Center, bringing you this Faith and Freedom Minute. You can learn more about the American Freedom Law Center and its fight for your faith and freedom by visiting our website and liking us on Facebook.
Beth, why is our health insurance so expensive? Our premium and deductible are so high.
Plus, I don't want my family to support a company that doesn't share our values.
Kim, there is another option. Check out CMF Curo. It's an affordable Catholic healthcare ministry where members share their medical costs in community, and it's pro-life. We joined last year and have saved thousands, all without compromising our values. Just go to MyCatholicHealthcare.com.
CMF Curo sounds exactly like what our family needs.
Yeah, that's MyCatholicHealthcare.com.
Underwritten in part by this not-for-profit.
Have you heard about Lord Teach Me to Pray? Lord Teach Me to Pray is a prayer series based upon the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius of Loyola.
Training retreats will be held this summer and fall in various parts of the country. Go to LordTeachMeToPray.com to find a training retreat near you. In this exciting time of the new evangelization, the best way we can share the faith is by strengthening our own relationship with the Lord Jesus.
Lord Teach Me to Pray is sure to be transformative.
Go to LordTeachMeToPray.com and click on Facilitator Training Retreats.
Cresta in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization, Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 80% of the referral check to Ave Maria Radio and Students for Life. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Hi, everybody. Dr. A here. Well, being a grandparent's just like being a parent, isn't it? Only different here. I have a book with that same title. And in that book, I take on the ups and the downs of being grandparents. It's a second go around with the kids in a way that mirrors God's own unconditional love for us. You can get the book and my many others at AveMariaRadio.net.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. With me, Dr. Dan Keating. We're looking at discipleship. His most recent work is called The Adventure of Discipleship. We were talking about providence at the close of the last segment. And in Lord of the Rings, for instance, where the word providence isn't used, but Tolkien said, if you look carefully, you can see it there. That is often true in our lives. Lives are best understood sometimes by looking backwards and say, oh, my, look at that pattern. Or some of the most, in my experience anyways, and I think this is true for others, the most important turning points in my life are those I didn't anticipate. You know,
right?
And yet, when I look back, I had the grace of being able to actually discern what I believe is a narrative, a story that God is telling. That doesn't mean I know exactly what the next chapter is going to be, but it means that there are certain themes that reemerge that I have to be attentive to and cultivate and work with. Is that one? Would you recommend that people try to read life in terms of a providential story?
I think so. And in some ways, providence best looks backward. Yep. I mean, you can often see it. Hope is what looks forward.
Ah, that's good.
And so, in many ways, hope and providence are flipped. You know, opposite sides of the same coin. There's a great scene in The Lord of the Rings when Frodo and Sam are right on the verge of Mordor, and they're about to enter. They get this little break, and they're talking, and they end up saying, you know, I wonder if we're in one of the great tales. You know, they used to love reading the stories, and they sort of realize they themselves are in a tale. And then they say, and I wonder how it's going to go. And they're like, don't keep going. It might not go well. And so it's providence that allowed them to sort of recognize they were in this, but it was hope that gave them the strength to march ahead into the unknown. Mm-hmm. Hope that is seen is not hope. So providence and hope, I think, function together. We have a sense of God's providence, but it's the gift of hope that enables us to both persevere and continue on in the face of uncertainty and not knowing what's coming next.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I want to talk about the gift of the Spirit here, too, because this is certainly related to grace and certainly related to faith and hope. The gift of the Spirit, we usually talk about initially receiving it in sacrament of baptism.
Sure.
And that's true, and the sacraments do impart grace. Most people, however, when they think of grace, they're wanting to know about their experience of it.
Yeah.
So I usually say that when I was in 1974, when I encountered Jesus on the pages of the New Testament, to me it was a complete shock who he was.
Mm.
He was not what I expected.
Mm.
And I believe I experienced the grace of my baptism at that time.
Mm.
I was 23 years old, I think, you know. So I don't disconnect it from baptism, but there's a long gap there.
Yeah, exactly.
And I do think God's grace was working in my life, unbeknownst to me, for many years. But I guess what I wanted to talk about is this: the confidence to go forward in following Jesus, in my mind and in my experience, is directly related to my confidence that the Spirit of God is what guides me and also indwells me as a guarantee that I can move forward.
Yes.
So talk to me a little bit about the gift
of the
Spirit. I
think that's really crucial. So in the chapter, I talk about providence to get a feel for the way adventure stories work. And then I move on to hope, but I end by talking about the Holy Spirit and saying, we're not just given a supernatural quality inside of us that sort of accompanies us. It's not like a new battery charge only.
Right.
We're actually given the person of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, in Aquinas, he even says, while we need the gifts of grace that mark us, that we still need for them to be operative, the actual presence and impulse of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so we're given as Christians...
That's fairly concrete... emphasis, the impulse.
And he uses the word instinctus, which we would say instinct, but it's more like prompting, impulse.
Yeah.
And for Aquinas, we need more than just the supernatural capacities. We actually need the Spirit himself, operative, moving in us. And it's interesting, in The Lord of the Rings, I would argue, though it's never used this way, there are a couple of places where you see this operative. So there's a place where Frodo is about ready to put on the ring, and he's suddenly... You know, this voice comes to him and says, you know, take it off. Be it the Dark Lord, take off the ring. He gets this voice inside of him. There's a time when Sam, right at the time that they are needing to bring the ring, he both gets this sense internally, now's the time to march on the mountain, and he gets this new strength internally to do it. I go, come on, this is really a kind of sign of the way the gift of the Spirit works.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Right on the spot, it's not just a capacity in us, it's a particular movement that works in us at a given time. That's also what we've got. We're not just given a hope or a supernatural endowment, but we're actually given the gift of the Holy Spirit who, in person, works and moves in us.
Yeah.
Thank God. I mean, that's a great gift.
And throughout the New Testament, I remember when I first realized this quite a long time ago, but that St. Paul, when he argues... He is counting on the internal experience of his audience.
Yeah.
You received the Spirit and something that they know, that they had, they can identify it in their own life.
Yeah.
A lot of people are afraid of that.
Yeah.
They're afraid of it because, one, they may not feel they can identify it in their experience.
Right.
What do you say to somebody like that?
Well, to be open to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And to not, sometimes it comes to them in a very particular testimony such that it happened this way.
Yeah.
And it doesn't have to happen that way. So part of what they react to is, I could never be like that.
Right,
that
right,
could
right.
never be me.
Yeah.
And I think to say to them, no, the Holy Spirit can come to you. The Holy Spirit will come in a way that you can receive and you'll recognize. But I think another reason they're afraid of it is a matter of control. I mean, there's something about giving, you know, you're given a command and a way of life. Okay, I got that. I can live that out. But if you're responding to a person and his work in you, you're no longer fully in control.
Mm-hmm.
And I think a lot of us would like to have a Christian life that we're kind of controlling. And to really respond to the Holy Spirit, you need to give that up and say, I'm offering it to you to lead and direct.
But that's where the adventure element comes in.
Absolutely. You got to give up the reins or else you're contriving your own adventure.
Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah.
The importance of friendship in all this. For me, it's been absolutely critical.
Yeah.
I cannot understand my own Christian life without the blessing of extraordinary Christian friends that we've been together since, since 1970s.
Yeah.
You know, so talk to me about friendship.
So in many ways, the shape of the book was faith, hope, and love. Faith is the opening, adventurous faith. Hope was the kind of ongoing perseverance and providential guide. But I end the book, I say I'm talking about love of neighbor, love of God, but that's almost too deep. I wanted to talk about friendship with one another and friendship with God.
Mm-hmm.
Not that that's not deep, but it's under a particular identity.
Most people can easily identify it too, right?
And in adventures, what you see is friendship.
Mm-hmm.
So it works with adventures. And so I point that one of the great gifts of grace is we're not just called on a lone solitary journey to follow Christ. We're given companions. We're given friends along the way, and we're called to friendship with God. And so in the second to last chapter, I try to lay out using classical and modern sources, what does friendship look like? And therefore, how do we cultivate friendship with one another in this adventure of discipleship? The final chapter, well, the great thing is friendship with God, looking at patristic sources, scriptural sources, modern sources. I end up using The Last Battle by C.S. Lewis, the way Aslan is in many ways a great friend, even though he's their Lord. And so I think it's really important that we not look at discipleship as the lone adventure of bearing cost, but we're called to do this together.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. We're living in a world in which friendship may be on the decline, in as much as social media creates an illusion of friendship. Social media has lots of benefits, but it also, especially with younger people, I think, with friends, there are certain things I withhold from the public, but I share with friends.
Yeah.
And the degree to which I'm not withholding anything back from people, to that degree, I may not have any real friends.
Yeah. That's right.
So this idea that I've got thousands of friends, or, I mean, come on.
Yeah.
Does anybody really think that that's a measure of anything significant?
Yeah. Besides popularity of a certain superficial kind.
Yeah. Yeah. If you're interested in, you know, selling MP3 files or something, it's nice to have that kind of response. But real friendship requires face-to-face communication. It requires time.
Yeah.
It requires knowing one another. Do you think that you just spoke to high school students? Do you think that social media is inhibiting their capacity for friendship?
Well, at least the studies seem to say it is. So one of the things I said to the students today, I highlighted the importance of investing in real friendships. So, as you say, social media is great for communication, keeping in touch, but for developing and maintaining real friendships.
Right.
It develops a very superficial level, and it occupies everything you've got, and yet it doesn't have any depth in itself. If that's all you've got, there's no depth.
Yeah.
And so I said to them, look, you can't maintain friendship with 50 to 100 people from high school. You're going to end up with a couple handfuls, really.
Right. Yeah.
Part of what you got to do is say, who are the people I think I want to invest in? And you're going to make new friends and invest in them. Don't just hold back, but invest in friendships. And you can have many friends in many quarters, but make sure that your closest ones are in the Lord. Because if they're not, you can't share the deepest things. Your closest friendships, where you really are open, they really ought to be in Christ.
I want to come back on the other side of the break and talk about friendship with God, friendship with the world, and go back to those kind of classic categories that you see on the pages of the New Testament, where James writes that friendship with the world is enmity with God.
Mm.
And we're living in a society in which the world has constantly new fascinations for us. And we are often told that we should be more and more aware of what's going on in the world in order to be better and better witnesses. We don't want to be shaped by the world. We want to be shaped by Christ. So how do I both love the world and hate the world at the same time?
Right.
So hold it there. We'll be right back. Dr. Daniel Keating, my guest, The Adventure of Discipleship, our topic. I'm Al Cresta.
Thank you.
Solidarity HealthShare began out of the Christian tradition of neighbor helping neighbor. They're a nonprofit medical cost-sharing ministry in which their members share in each other's eligible medical expenses. Solidarity HealthShare is not insurance, but rather an alternative way to pay for medical costs that adheres to the teachings of the Catholic Church. They'll never share in a medical care that goes against their values and morals, such as abortion, contraception, and sterilization. More information available at SolidarityHealthShare.org or at 844-313-4999.
Hi, I'm Al Cresta. Join me, Teresa Tomeo, and Father John Ricardo for fun fellowship and beautiful weather during our Good News Marriage Cruise. Former NFL star Matt Burke will also be there sailing the Caribbean as we explore how to rejuvenate your marriage in Christ. We're sailing January 26th to February 1st, so call 855-879-6932. That's 855-879-6932. Or visit AveMariaRadio.net for early registration discounts.
We have a problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com, a nonprofit company.
Now, on the Ave Maria Radio app, the prayer section, where you can listen to the Holy Rosary. All four mysteries are voiced by Christ as the Answer and Father Knows Best host, Father John Ricardo. Are you struggling to remember specific prayers for pre- and post-confession, reciting the Stations of the Cross, or prayers during Eucharistic Adoration? It's all there, word for word, and within a few clicks under the prayer section on the Ave Maria Radio app. Download it on your smart device today.
Bishop Robert Barron on the priesthood.
I've been a priest for 31 years. It's a call to a total gift to Christ. It's a total gift of one's life to be conformed to Christ. You know, and that's why I felt it when I was a young guy and I was kind of getting into religion and understanding it more deeply intellectually. It just began to hit me with a great clarity that if this is true, if God is real and God is a supreme good, well, why wouldn't I give my whole self to God? Why would I get distracted by anything else, you know? Now, again, I'm not saying that should be true for every single person on the planet. That's the way it hit me when I was a young guy, was I want to give as much as I can, my whole self, to Christ. So there's something heroic about that, where you do eschew a lot of things. You say no to a lot of things so you can say massively yes to Christ and to His demand. I think that's a heroic quality of it.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchak.
Did you know there are two kinds of tantrums? The first type, distress tantrums, are the most common in children 4 and under. They aren't the result of children trying to manipulate you as much as your kids being overwhelmed, overstimulated, or frustrated. The best cure for distress tantrums is bringing your child to a quiet place and providing lots of loving attention to help your child calm down and come back online. The second type, manipulative tantrums, occur in children who are old enough to have good self-control but still use drama as a tool. The best way to respond to these tantrums is to calmly place the child in a quiet, safe, time-out place until he's calm enough to apologize sincerely, accept your direction, and rehearse the more appropriate alternative with you. How long are they in for? Well, that's up to them. Want more tips to make discipline easier? Check out my book, Parenting with Grace. I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, but you can call me Ben.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. With me, Dr. Daniel Keating. We are looking at The Adventure of Discipleship, his most recent book, and discipleship, of course, in following Jesus, being a learner, footstep follower of Christ. I don't know where I got this image, but it's somewhere from first century Judaism, that the disciple is supposed to be able to catch the dust of his master. Mm. He follows so closely to the master that as the master walks in front of him, he kicks up dust, and the good disciple collects that dust.
That's great.
So when we talk about discipleship, we're talking about being a student in the school of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus, his life being reproduced in us. We are being conformed to him. His destiny becomes ours. His mission becomes ours. And that takes place in a social environment in which he was crucified and rejected.
Mm.
We are meant to bear witness to him in that world, in the, again, the culture. Mm-hmm. Every generation has to understand this for themselves. What does it mean to be in the world, but not of the world?
Mm.
We want to be faithful witnesses to Christ. We don't want to be separatists in the sense of like the Amish.
Yeah.
We want to be able to operate within the culture. We want to be aware of what's going on in the culture. But we don't want to be shaped by it. We want to be shaped by God. James tells us enmity, friendship with the world is enmity towards God. And yet we also know God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So we've got this strange tension between loving the world enough to live within it and bear witness to Christ, but also hating the world and its priorities, sex, money, power, whatever it is that they're driven by.
Right.
So talk to me about world versus friendship with God.
So my experience of this, Al, is that we're not Amish in the sense we're not separatists, but in each one's conversion and each one's coming to Christ, there has to be a departure from the world.
Yes, absolutely.
And not from the world in the sense of just the society, but from worldliness.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you think of the rite of baptism where you renounce Satan and all wrongdoing. There's an act of renouncing these powers. And the early church was very clear on this. You're moving out of one kind of sovereignty into another. I think we underestimate that. We're so afraid of, well, we don't want to be separatists. But we need to actually renounce worldliness, come out of it, and it's only then we can go back in on the right terms.
You might say if you don't understand the attraction of separatism, maybe you haven't gotten there yet.
Yeah.
There's a certain, because it's often a drive for purity.
Right.
You know?
And I think it's God's love in us that keeps us from separatism, but it's our love for God that moves us out of the love of the world.
Nice. Very nice.
I think people underestimate the step of moving out of worldliness and renouncing that, which is what our baptism visibly signifies. When that happens, you don't become some arrogant, angry separatist. You become someone who's much more aware of who Christ is, the way of life he's called to live. And then I think the task is having a thick enough culture that we can actually live a healthy life in the world, but not of the world.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have to live the way of life of the world, but we can live in the world and really have connection and have affection for it in the right way, for the people in it. But I think the thing that we often lack in the modern age is we don't have a thick enough culture of our own that's a Christian or Catholic culture. Right. We've got fragments of it, but a lot of it's very fragmentary, and we don't have the full diet. And so both coming out of the world in order to be, you know, it's like being for, you're against the world for the world. You come out of worldliness so that you can be rightly for the world in the love of Christ.
Yes.
That's a kind of paradox, but it's crucial. You can't just skip those steps and say, well, I'm not of the world, but I'm in the world. You can't just get there by saying it. You've got to move out in a sense and come back in a transformed way, but you have to come back in with a culture, not just by yourself.
Well, it used to be that, you know, when you look back in the pages of the New Testament, you were to be baptized into Christ meant to become members of a very distinctive new community.
Exactly.
That would reinforce you in the faith, and they would teach, and there'd be relationships. That the idea of marrying outside the faith, for instance, was ludicrous.
Yes, I mean, unthinkable.
Why would one do that? I mean, can I? Well, I suppose you can, but why would you ever want to? It's incongruous.
Yes.
And I don't think that that's a common understanding today. So our parishes oftentimes are not healthy Catholic communities. People have not learned to live out those one another commands that St. Paul talks about. I mean, really loving one another, praying for one another, serving one another, honoring one another, exhorting one another. You almost get the impression in some parishes that if you dared to exhort somebody,
you're just judging.
You'd be judgmental.
Yeah.
Right. Admonishing one another, forgiving one another, where you, where somebody actually, first of all, forgiveness is hard to do. There's no confrontation. I mean,
There's no relationship even to sin against.
Right, exactly. You've got to be able to say to somebody, brother, you really hurt me.
Yeah.
And he's got to be able to say, I'm so sorry. Yeah. I didn't realize it. Will you forgive me?
Yeah.
And, I mean, ask that. Will you forgive me? And expect that somebody will say, yes, I will.
Right. And we'll let it go.
Yeah, that's right.
It's gone.
Those are kind of relational habits.
Yeah.
You're supposed to begin learning them, of course, in the domestic church, in your family.
Exactly.
So a good domestic church helps build a good parish church.
Absolutely, for sure.
But I don't think we see a high comfort level on the part of American Catholics to live that kind of one another life. So without building that social, that Catholic culture in our parishes, it's difficult to protect ourselves from the world.
Yeah. And I think with the change, you know, we've all noticed pretty clearly a change of the society more and more away from a Christly way of life. And it's not hard to see. You don't have to make grand exaggerations to see that things have gone in a very bad direction. And I think we're not going to be in a place anymore where we can get away with a Christian way of life that isn't deeply culturally located, because it just won't survive.
Right.
It won't have the oxygen to breathe. So I think we're at the place where we're going to be forced to create at least a thick enough environment and culture and atmosphere to really support a Christian way of life, or it just won't exist at all.
Right. I ask people sometimes, you know, you have a belief that your sons and daughters are made to image God. They're created as God's image, meant to represent him to the world. Do you realize how radical, how different a view that you're a cognitive minority, for heaven's sakes?
Yeah, yeah.
You're not a racial minority, but you're a cognitive minority.
That's right. That's right.
And you believe something about the origin and destiny of the human person that the vast majority of the men and women in our culture don't. Those who control the engines of modernity, Hollywood, the news media, highly centralized government, academia, multinational business, they don't share.
They really don't.
You'll find brothers everywhere, which is interesting.
Yeah.
But we generally don't have any controlling or creative influence in those big engines of modernity. And some of us argue we don't have enough of that even in the church. That's a whole other story. But the family and the church are the two areas where we still have some significant influence. But how do you, here I'm departing a little bit from the book.
Yeah, yeah.
But how do you convey to brothers and sisters in Christ how distinct they are of truly a peculiar people?
I mean, honestly, I don't know how to convey it. I mean, you can speak about it, but unless people see it, it sounds like a theory, or it sounds like, I don't know, joining a monastery.
Right.
And most of us aren't called to join monasteries. And so I think we need to create, in a good sense, we need to form these life-giving communities that have a real culture where there's oxygen to breathe. There's a way of life that can be lived. I don't think these require genius. I don't think they require five levels of architecture. And it's not like you're building massive castles or something. But I think we need to be about building communities at various levels where people can see and experience. They come into it and they go, what's this?
Yeah.
Families have to be part of it, but it's got to be bigger than just an individual family. It has to be family of families.
Yes, yes.
Parish level, at the diocesan level, at the movement level, we need these communities that themselves teach by example. And so people come in and they go, this is what I experience in the communities I live in. People come in and they see it, they taste it, and then they go, oh, this is what it means. This is not the answer, but this is an example of what it means to live a way of life that's not in the world.
Right.
And from here, I get strength and I'm built up so I can go out into the world and impact it for Christ.
I was looking, as you were talking, I was looking over these posts that I came in today. One of them had to do with a recent marriage, a wedding. And actually, weddings are a good place where you can exhibit a different way.
Yeah,
you know. But in this one, it was one of the Game of Thrones stars was marrying, I think, one of the Jonas brothers.
Okay.
And the person who performed the service was an Elvis impersonator. And now compare that again. Compare an Elvis impersonator with a priest.
Yeah.
Of course, in the Catholic understanding of things, the performers of the sacrament are the couple to be married, and the priest acts as kind of a witness of the community there. But can you imagine an Elvis impersonator at the front of the church?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
That's the contrast that we're talking about.
Sure. Yeah. Absolutely.
You've lived a serious Christian life for many years now, and you watched American Catholicism. You've watched the renewal. How do things look today compared to when you first started following Jesus? How things look for the church?
Well, you know, you've got that line where it says judgment begins with the household of God.
Yes.
Obviously, that's part of what's going on.
Right.
And that's both grievous but also in a certain sense, there's a deep satisfaction because God is bringing things in a good. It's hard. It's difficult. There's a lot of loss, but it's actually you're glad to see a purification going
absolutely.
On. Yeah. So, you know, a lot of what we see, Al, I think unfolding, quite honestly, we knew was going on in the 70s and 80s. I mean, it wasn't like I can't believe any of this. Like, no, actually, we didn't know details, but some of the stuff we knew was going on.
Right. Right.
But there wasn't much to do about it then. There wasn't much of a place. It wasn't easy to get at. The church wasn't in a place to do much. A lot of it's coming out now, and it's very grievous. But I think there's a purification involved in that on the negative side. The positive side, I would say, while there's been a lot of loss of Catholic populations, you know, we've lost a lot of people, and we continue to drain. There's something about a renewal of faith that's much stronger, much fuller, much deeper. And so while there's been loss, there's great gain. And I think there's room for hope that the Lord's about great things.
Yeah, I agree. It's a great time to take the adventure of discipleship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Dan, thanks so much.
Great.
We'll
talk again. To be with you.
Dr. Dan Keating, the book is called The Adventure of Discipleship. We'll have it available for you, of course, in the online bookstore. I'm Al Cresta.
Christ is the answer. With Father John Ricardo.
You know, maybe we need to ask ourselves, do we really know Jesus? Maybe another way to ask that would be, how familiar are you with the Gospels? When I was living in D.C., I was on the plane taking a late flight home, sitting next to a young girl. She was probably 16, 17. I had my collar on and we got talking, and she said, somehow in the course of the conversation, she acknowledged that she was running away from home and was in the midst of an awful lot of difficulties that were going on. Her story seemed to be remarkably akin to the story of the prodigal son, which we just heard this past Sunday at Mass, huh? And so I started to speak a little bit about that with her. And I said, you sound a little bit like the younger son in the story of the prodigal son. And she looked at me like I was from Mars. And I said, are you not familiar with the story of the prodigal son? And she says, no, never heard it. And I just looked at her and I says, oh my goodness, are you in for a wonderful evening?
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
There's a simple step to raising a more grateful child. I used to say, easy, eliminate half of their material possessions. I don't say that anymore. That's ridiculous. I say 75%. They don't even miss 50. 22 stuffed animals, you go down to 11. Not exactly a hardship. Simple step to raising a more grateful child. Don't be so free with the material stuff. Research has shown more generous people, by and large, have less. You give a child less, he's more willing to share it. He also is more able to occupy himself with things like boxes and dirt balls and rocks, worms, stuff that doesn't cost a whole lot of anything.
Thank you for being with us this first hour. And let me remind you that what we talk about on this program, we always try to have supplementary material for you at AveMariaRadio.net. You can go to the Crested Guest Archives today. You can get the book, The Adventure of Discipleship, there in our online bookstore. I recommend it to you. It's, again, very manageable, a little under 200 pages, and beautifully written and profoundly it'll move you in profound ways. Now, coming up next hour, we ask some questions about the relationship between religion and American culture. And joining me for that discussion is one of the premier historians of American religion and culture, Dr. George Marsden, who is Professor Emeritus at the University of Notre Dame. Religion plays a very unique role in American culture. America was the freest nation when it came to religion, but it's also become the most religious nation in the industrialized world. How's that work? We'll talk about it and much more. Stay with me.
This hour of Cresta in the Afternoon is co-produced by Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
With the New York Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
America is as divided as it has been in 150 years.
Politics is symptomatic of the culture.
They don't have a personal relationship with Christ.
We've been sacramentalized, but not evangelized.
Why should Washington listen to us when our own house is in disarray?
The church's greatest riches are her people.
Share the contagious joy of being a friend of Christ.
Story after story after story of people who have had inexplicable healings.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
That's beautifully said, Al.
Thanks for your voice for liberty.
It's like a homecoming each time on your program.
Clear to me that you thought these things through at a deep level.
Let's build the church, and then we'll bless the nations. Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. You know, most people assume that American religious history is simply the story of a transition from a more religious era during colonial times to a more secularized era during our own day. That story is wrong. It's not only too simple, it's just downright wrong. Rather, what we find is a repositioning of the religious and the secularized. In colonial times, public office such as government, education, and the media were indeed much more often tied formally to religion than they are today. However, partly because Protestant Christianity was an official aspect of public life, private resistance to church participation was more widespread in colonial times than it is today. Church attendance is stronger today than it was during the era of the Founding Fathers. This is lost, really, on most Americans. And I think a lot of it has to do with the way Americans have demonstrated the importance of religious liberty. In America, you have to own your faith or you're easily drifting away. We'll talk about that, though, with one of the preeminent historians of American religion and culture, Dr. George Marsden, who is Professor Emeritus at the University of Notre Dame. You know, there's so many fascinating questions surrounding the role of religion and the development of American culture. You think of what happened in the Cold War, for instance, and how those of us who grew up during the Cold War were told that America represented freedom, it represented family, and it represented faith, as opposed to the atheistic Soviet Union. So there's tremendous interplay between religion and American public life and American culture. We'll talk over some of the aspects of it with Dr. George Morrison in just a moment. Right now, though, let's get to the headlines.
Thank you, Al, and good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Monday, June 24th. It's the Solemnity of the Nativity of John the Baptist. And today's news is brought to you by Visiting Angels, providing loving care and assistance to seniors in need. Learn more at visitingangels.com. The Trump administration is imposing tough new sanctions on Iran.
Sanctions imposed through the executive order will deny the Supreme Leader and the Supreme Leader's office and those closely affiliated with him and the office access to key financial resources and support.
Talking with reporters at the White House today, President Trump said an executive order will place hard-hitting sanctions on Iran, which will deny Iran's supreme leader access to key financial resources and support. A U.S.-led economic workshop gets underway today in Bahrain. On Saturday, the U.S. revealed a proposal to create a $50 billion investment fund for the Palestinians and neighboring Arab states. The fund is meant to jumpstart the economy in the Palestinian territories and serve as an economic component of the Trump administration's peace plan between Israel and the Palestinians. The Palestinian Authority has rejected the economic plan and won't attend the workshop. PA President Mahmoud Abbas said Saturday that the economic plan shouldn't be discussed prior to the political one. And Missouri's only abortion clinic will remain open at least through Friday. A judge today extended a preliminary injunction that will allow the St. Louis Planned Parenthood to stay open while its licensing fight with the state continues. The state health department said last week it will not renew the clinic's abortion license. Planned Parenthood and the state will soon battle it out before an administrative panel that decides disputes between state agencies and businesses. With your Ave Maria Radio News, I'm Dan McGraw.
Good afternoon to you. I'm Al Cresta. Religion plays an important role in American culture. It has from the beginning. And even with the rise of the so-called nuns, those who are no longer affiliated with any particular religious community, still a high percentage of Americans identify as believers in God or practicing prayer. But many aspects of American culture, of course, have long been secularized, and it's hard to find a field, whether it's entertainment, academia, or the law, where one can honestly say Christian understandings have a creative or controlling influence. We're going to be spending time looking at religion and American culture with Dr. George Marsden, one of the most preeminent scholars in the field of religion and American culture. He is presently a professor emeritus at Notre Dame and a distinguished scholar of the history of Christianity at Calvin Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And he's the author of a newly revised and published book, Religion and American Culture, A Brief History. Dr. Marsden, good to have you with me. Thanks.
Thank you very much.
Most people assume that American religious history is the story of decline. We were religious at the beginning, and it's been a constant downhill trend for religion in America. It's from religion to secularism or secularization, either the social processes of secularization or the ideology of secularism that have been the winners here. It doesn't take too much thought, however, to realize that that story is much too simple. When I was growing up, it was common to believe that simple story of a religious nation that eventually moved towards secularism or secularization. When did it become clear to academics that proclaiming the death of religion in American culture was premature.
I think that happened probably later in the 20th century, maybe around the 1980s or so. At least there were some people still saying in the mid-20th century that although religion was flourishing in all sorts of areas in America, Protestant, Catholic, Jewish, and others, nonetheless, there was bound to be an inevitable secularization, as was going on in Western Europe particularly. But then I think it became clear that that was not happening. And even in the mid-20th century, people who thought about it realized that there were a higher percentage of Americans were going to churches in the 1950s than were going to churches in the 1750s. So it's been a mix that there's all sorts of ways in which the culture has become more secular, but then there are religious compensations or religious groups make comebacks that bring a good bit of voluntary religion in America. There's no one dictating what your religion is. So if you have a religion, you have to own it, and that actually creates a more vigorous religious dynamic, that people are not just taking the religion for granted.
I think people are stunned to know that church attendance was stronger, you know, in the 1950s than in the 1750s, because certainly those individuals who formed the cultural elite of the 1750s were largely clergymen and theologians. It was also just prior to 1750, you had the First Great Awakening. So people tend to think that America were full of churchgoers at that time.
They had the awakenings or the revivals, because the revivalists saw that most people were not going to church, and they had to find new methods to try to attract people to the churches. So there was outdoor preaching and very intense evangelism in order to win some converts. But actually the situation was pretty difficult as far as church attendance. On the other hand, during that time, there was much more official Christianity. As you said, clergy were often very prominent in the society, and there were Protestant ceremonies for most occasions. And before the American Revolution, there were established churches in most of the colonies, but that didn't mean that that religion was particularly thriving, but it was there in an official way a lot more than it is today.
Does that mean that the established church, the principle of an established church itself, leads to less religious attendance? Church attendance?
Yeah, I think it would vary, but at least in the United States, that's the way it turned out, that once it was clear that the churches were disestablished, it put them on their own, and so they had to develop vigorous programs for church growth and missions and mm-hmm. Bringing people together, building the churches, becoming central in new communities to bring people together on the frontier where they needed some sort of positive organization. And then for many immigrant groups, including most Catholics, once people migrated to America, there was a degree of religious toleration and freedom, so that religion became actually more important for people's identity sometimes than it had been
in the old country where it might be taken for granted, mm-hmm. whereas here various ethnic communities used religion played a really strong role in keeping a strong sense of community identity.
Right, right. So churches or church leaders or evangelists had to become more entrepreneurial, it sounds like, in America.
That's true. Yeah, exactly. That's been this one of the strengths of American religion, that it fits in with the American spirit of finding out a new way to do things. Don't just rely on tradition. That also can be a weakness because it leads to all sorts of religious variation and some sorts of things that some people wouldn't think are such good innovations.
Right.
But it is a way that has contributed to the vigor of American religion. And it's sort of like the free enterprise system that all sorts of people can find new ways of doing it and making it attractive.
Yes. You quote Lyman Beecher, a leading congregational evangelist and one of Connecticut's champions of anti-disestablishmentarianism, saying that the ending of state tax support for congregationalism was the best thing that ever happened to the state of Connecticut because it threw the formerly Puritan churches on their own resources and on God. And so he's echoing what you're describing here. The church now
exactly,
had to focus
yeah.
on voluntary efforts, voluntary societies, voluntary missions, voluntary revival.
Yeah, and that's in the early 1800s. He was actually the father of Harriet Beecher Stowe and of a very prominent religious family and was part of a national revival that really did reclaim a lot of the religious fervor in America in that time. And up until the Civil War era, there was a very strong Protestant evangelical kind of religious growth.
Now, you have a section that you call the Age of Democratic Revivals, which runs from 1860, or excuse me, that's an age of Protestant and progressive America from 1860 to 1917. Prior to that, you had the Age of Democratic Revivals. What happens with the Civil War? That seems to be a marker of major cultural change
yeah.
regarding religion.
Yeah, the Civil War is in the North a very important engine toward the modernization of America that it was won largely because of Northern industrialism and proved to be a kickoff for a lot of economic growth. And it led to what's been what Mark Twain called the Gilded Age instead of a golden age of prosperity and goodness. There was a Gilded Age of people taking advantage. So there were some, after the war, some disillusion with the traditional religious promise, but then compensation for that with Protestants who are saying we need to have more of a social emphasis in religion.
Mm-hmm.
Meanwhile, in the South, the effect of the Civil War was to the idea of the lost cause became a kind of sacred ideal, as it is for some people still today. And part of the Southern culture before the war was this evangelical kind of culture. So that became sort of the default, remains sort of the default religion in a good bit of the of the South. So the South became more conservative religiously, and the North still was quite religious, but it was a more mixed with a more progressive more progressive sure. religion. I might say also African Americans who had been evangelized during the pre-Civil War era to some extent, then were on their own, and they thrived very greatly religiously. Religion became mm-hmm. extremely important as a kind of way of coping with the discrimination against them.
Dr. Marsden, hold it there. We'll be right back.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
John 14. This is Jesus in the upper room with the disciples before he's going out to his sacrifice of himself for our salvation. And Philip says to the Lord, "Show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied." Jesus looks at Philip and says, "Philip, have I been with you all this time? Don't you understand? When you see me, you're looking at the Father." In fact, only two people throughout human history have given rise to the question, not who is he, but what is he? The two people are Buddha and Jesus. Buddha's answer was, "Don't come to me, don't look to me, look to my doctrine, look to what I teach." Jesus' answer was, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart." Jesus is explicitly claiming to be God.
Is your parish on fire? What I mean is it a place where the people in the pews are in love with Jesus Christ and want to make him loved? If your parish suddenly got deleted, would your local community in town even notice? The Catholic Church has always emphasized that the parish is meant to be the center of evangelization, where the sacraments are not only dispensed, but actively received and celebrated. This is why I designed a one-night parish mission called Recharge. There's no cost to the parish. Anyone can come, especially inactive Catholics. Recharge is a mix of evangelization, catechesis, and an open Q&A session where you can blast away with hard questions and get practical, biblical, actionable answers. Find out more at patrickcoffin.net/recharge. That's patrickcoffin.net/recharge. This is Patrick Coffin. Be a saint. What else is there?
Started drinking beer on Saturday nights, sleeping in on Sunday mornings, missing Mass, and it just became a pattern and continued. Without God, I don't know where I'd be right now. I know the importance of the Eucharist. I know the importance of the sacraments that I didn't know at a young age. I follow God's will because my desire is to get to heaven. Our lives are rich and full by being members of the church.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church, visit CatholicsComeHome.org.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
Hi, everybody. Dr. A here. Well, being a grandparent's just like being a parent, isn't it? Only different here. I have a book with that same title. And in that book, I take on the ups and the downs of being grandparents. It's a second go around with the kids in a way that mirrors God's own unconditional love for us. You can get the book and my many others at AveMariaRadio.net.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. With me, Dr. George Marsden, Professor Emeritus of History at the University of Notre Dame, and again, one of the premier historians of American history, with a special view towards the interaction between religion and American culture. The book we're looking at right now is called Religion and American Culture, A Brief History. What changed in the nature of revivals? There's the age of what you call the age of democratic revivals. With 1860, American religion changes with the Civil War. How do revivals change? Do the techniques change? Does the leadership change between before 1860 and after 1860?
Yes, to some extent. As some of American Protestantism after the Civil War, as I said, became more progressive and more oriented toward a social gospel, then as a result, others were developing revivalism in what you call a more sectarian spirit, or not necessarily the mainline churches, but groups that are reaching out to the poorer classes, and you get very popular revivalists. There's a whole series of famous revivalists in the late 19th century, Dwight L. Moody, and then he's followed by Billy Sunday, who was an ex-baseball player and very colorful revivalist in the 1920s, and then after World War II, you get Billy Graham. And by the time of Billy Graham, Billy Sunday and Billy Graham, the revivalists represent one segment of American Protestantism, but then they are often strongly criticized by people in some of the larger Protestant churches who are more liberal and think that that revivalism is a sort of superficial Christianity. So some division develops within the religious community, the Christian community, between people who are more traditional in their theology, and particularly Protestants emphasizing the Bible and its, the truth of the traditional Bible story, and more liberal Christians who are emphasizing the more the ethical dimensions of Christianity should be central.
So those later revivalists are emphasizing more the kind of the personal piety side of religion, whereas earlier revivalists not only had that, but they also had a larger social dimension. Is that right?
Some of them did, yeah. In the pre-Civil War era, revivalism was very closely connected with some social reform, particularly in the North, and the anti-slavery movement. So, as for instance, Harriet Beecher Stowe, daughter of Lyman Beecher, we mentioned before, was in that evangelical tradition, but very strong influence on the anti-slavery movement.
Right, right. Does the progressive movement, using Teddy Roosevelt as the example here, does the progressive movement end up becoming more of a secularized revival movement?
It's an example of there is a sort of coalition of religious and secular kinds of interests. So you might get just progressive politics that have essentially secular concerns, that they think this is better for America or better for economic development, whatever. And then other people who are religious who promote the same kind of thing. And you often get that in the interrelations of religion and politics, that you'll have some people who are pushing a certain political kind of view for purely secular reasons, and then because of the political parties or coalitions, religious people come aboard and provide religious rationales for what's going on. Or there might even be religious origins for some of the policies. But it's always a mix. That I wanted to call the book Mixed Blessings, because that seems to me to be a central theme in American life, that it's a very very religious place in many respects, an awful lot of religious people, but then it's a very secular, materialistic culture in many ways, and that's always a challenge for all of us. How do you fit those things together? So I'm trying to understand how that's been happening for a long time.
Well, we saw that in spades with the televangelist, the rise of the televangelists in the 1980s, and the PTL club, and the you have a kind almost a consumeristic kind of Christianity that's being being emphasized.
That's one of the I mean, that's why you get these sort of paradoxical strengths and weaknesses that American religion encourages innovation, but then it can get, in my view, I mean, it can get out of hand, and sometimes evangelists will use American tendencies toward materialism in order to sort of promote Christianity, or saying that Christianity will bring you prosperity. Or that's the main reason you should be involved.
Let me. Protestantism is really the dominant religion in American history. Let me ask about Catholicism, though. Does the Catholic experience? It's certainly different than Protestantism, but does it follow the same trajectories, or is the Catholic experience really quite different?
I think it's, I would say it's quite different in that from the 1840s, when you begin to get large-scale Catholic immigration, until 1960s, or so, I mean, say with the Kennedy election, Catholics are pretty much discriminated against, and that forces them to build very strong religious cultures, and the Catholic Church really in America thrives under that circumstance, and then after. Catholics become more part of the mainstream, then I think in the last 50, 60 years, the experiences and the challenges are much more like in the Protestant churches, that it's a challenge of how do you survive in a, where there's no sort of base community where Catholicism is simply taken for granted. Mm-hmm. And how do you survive as a voluntary religion? And that leads to some strength that, as I said before, that it encourages people to really own whatever religious commitment they have. They have to understand why they have it, and it may strengthen commitment. But it's also a challenge to keep the churches of all sort, and all religious people are constantly being bombarded by all sorts of other media and cultural attractions that would lead them away from religion. So it's a constant give and take.
When do America's cultural elites begin to believe that Christianity is no longer essential to America's national purpose?
That's a gradual process. There would always be some who might say that. You go back to Benjamin Franklin or Thomas Jefferson. Well, they would think religion is essential to America's purpose, but not necessarily traditional Christianity.
That's right. Yes,
but it's not until in the 1920s you're beginning to get a lot of skeptical intellectuals, and there's a real division between religious people and intellectual people. But even through the 1950s, you're still having cultural leaders, Eisenhower, for instance, saying, you know, religion is central to the American cause. And as long as the Cold War is going on, a lot of cultural leaders are seeing America as standing for a religious tradition against godless communism. And so that's a pretty common thing to say, even though it would be contested in the universities or in a lot of the intellectual cultures. There'd be plenty of people criticizing that. And then after, say, the 1970s or so, it becomes much more common to have cultural elites be skeptical of the religious dimensions of America.
Mm-hmm. Who would be the last great Christian public intellectual?
Probably Reinhold Niebuhr.
Yeah.
He was still in an era when you could sort of think of America's religious outlook as though it were had some coherence to it, and or Martin Luther King in the same era can appeal to a broad American religious tradition. Mm-hmm. But since then, America has become so much more fragmented that it's very difficult, even for people who have a lot to say, to get a hearing outside of their particular community.
Right. Dr. Marsden, can you stay with me another segment?
Sure.
Great. My guest is Dr. George Marsden. He is one of America's preeminent historians of American religion and its relationship with American culture. We're looking at religion and American culture, a brief history. And we got another segment coming up. Stay with me.
EWTN home video highlight for May is the story of Father John Sullivan. A Protestant born into a life of privilege, he left everything to follow God's call to become a Catholic priest and serve the poor and afflicted. And the faithful were blessed with countless miracles. Order your DVD at EWTNRC.com 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
Hi, I'm Al Cresta. Join me, Teresa Tomeo, and Father John Ricardo for fun fellowship and beautiful weather during our Good News Marriage Cruise. Former NFL star Matt Burke will also be there sailing the Caribbean as we explore how to rejuvenate your marriage in Christ. We're sailing January 26th to February 1st, so call 855-879-6932. That's 855-879-6932. Or visit AveMariaRadio.net for early registration discounts.
This program is brought to you in part by Charity Mobile, a proud partner of Ave Maria Radio for over 10 years. Charity Mobile is the pro-life cell phone company and has sent nearly $2 million to thousands of pro-life charities. 4G LTE coverage is available nationwide, and 5% of your monthly plan cost goes to your favorite pro-life charity. A video introduction is available at CharityMobile.com. Charity Mobile, everyday living, effortless giving. CharityMobile.com.
Now, on the Ave Maria Radio app, the prayer section, where you can listen to the Holy Rosary. All four mysteries are voiced by Christ as the Answer and Father Knows Best host, Father John Ricardo. Are you struggling to remember specific prayers for pre- and post-confession, reciting the Stations of the Cross, or prayers during Eucharistic Adoration? It's all there, word for word, and within a few clicks under the prayer section on the Ave Maria Radio app. Download it on your smart device today.
We recently won an important case in federal court in Toledo, Ohio. For too long, city police officers were enforcing local and state laws to prohibit pro-lifers from engaging in free speech activity on the public sidewalks outside of a local abortion center. In our case, the court issued an order prohibiting the city and its police officers from enforcing any local or state law as applied to the expressive activity of pro-life demonstrators, including our clients. This is yet another victory for the First Amendment in a case where a city and its police officers were abusing their authority to silence peaceful pro-life demonstrators to appease those engaged in the baby-killing business. As the court's order demonstrates, the Constitution protects our clients' pro-life activity from such abuse. The government has no authority to silence our clients' speech simply because they are preaching the gospel on a public sidewalk next to an abortion center. Indeed, this victory is yet another blow to the abortion industry, which has too often relied on the government to promote and support its bloody business by silencing those who oppose it. The actions of the city of Toledo and its officers in this case were deplorable, and they violated our clients' fundamental rights. We stop this egregious activity in Toledo, and we intend to stop it wherever it raises its ugly head. I'm Robert Muse, co-founder and senior counsel for the American Freedom Law Center, bringing you this Faith and Freedom Minute. You can learn more about the American Freedom Law Center and its fight for your faith and freedom by visiting our website and liking us on Facebook.
It never ceases to amaze me that every time I watch Mother Angelic or read one of her books, I always learn something new. In this new book, What is Heaven?, Mother offers this. The joy of heaven, she says, is always going to be fresh. In heaven, because God is infinite, there is no end to the things we can learn about Him. He will be forever new to us.
What is Heaven? By Mother Angelica. From EWTN Publishing. Visit EWTNRC.com or call 1-800-854-6316.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. With me, Dr. George Marsden. We're looking at religion and American culture. 1960s is a watershed moment, it looks like. Not only the sexual revolution, but in many ways a cultural revolution that occurs. The mainline Protestant groups that had been so important through much of the 20th century up to that point begin to lose their bearings, apparently, and there's a resurgence of conservative evangelical Protestantism. Can you describe a little bit of how that shift occurred?
Yes. Up till the 1960s, mainline Protestants tended to be in cultural leadership, and it was sort of taken for granted that America was a Christian, was in some very broad way a Christian place or represented, that Christianity was part of it, and that, mm-hmm. that meant mainline Protestantism.
By which we mean the American Baptist Church, the United Methodist Church. That time, I think it was United Presbyterians, but the large Protestant denominations.
The larger Protestant, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, and other large United Church of Christ groups such as that were very prominent. Then in the 1960s, you begin to get coming partly out of Protestantism itself, the idea that America should embrace more diversity. And you get the idea of Protestant Catholic Jews, and then you get racial integration, and then the countercultural kind of spirit of the 1960s, and white Protestants and white Protestant males particularly begin to apply that lesson to themselves and say, well, we need to be more inclusive. And that actually leads to a sort of informal, in a way, a disestablishment of whatever authority that the Protestant, that kind of Protestantism had. So after 1970, there's nobody that really speaks for American religion in any decisive sort of way. And that's part of that fragmentation. Mm-hmm. It leads to the fragmentation that there's no real religious center anymore.
Right, right. Catholics have had the Second Vatican Council, and by 1974, I think they've lost 50% of their church attendance after the Second Vatican Council. Billy Graham has grown up through this period as an important religious figure, not as a public intellectual, but as an important figure. But he's primarily the darling of evangelical or conservative Protestants. Is that right?
Yeah, there's a by that time there's a pretty sharp division between more liberal or mainline Protestants and then the evangelicals who are associated with Billy Graham, and then even more conservative people who call themselves fundamentalists, who are more militant. They want to fight for the faith and fight for bringing back Christian elements in American culture. So Protestantism has a spectrum of beliefs, and Billy Graham represents sort of the center right of that of that spectrum.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. How I want to just go to the world of ideas for a minute here. How important were intellectual conflicts over evolution or biblical criticism? How important were those originally more academic areas? How important were those debates for the waning of public Christianity?
I'd say they were important more for the division in Protestantism between the more progressive people and the more conservative. That as more progressive Protestantism develops, conservatives are emphasizing the Bible alone and the inerrancy of the Bible. There's no errors in the Bible. And particularly in the Genesis story is pretty literal, so the earth can't be as old as people who believe in evolution would think it is, and that becomes not only an intellectual debate but a very popular debate in the 1920s, leads to the famous Scopes trial in 1925 with William Jennings Bryan, the very prominent political leader who becomes a defender of creation, of young earth kind of creation versus evolution, versus Clarence Darrow, who was a famous skeptic of the era. So there's a very popular kind of biblicism that is often you could say the Bible is our authority. We don't need to listen to the cultural elites. It develops in the 1920s and continues to this day. That you can find lots of people who are distrustful of intellectual elites and also saying we need to just have a much more traditional kind of religious base for the way we think.
Is it common, in those kind of situations, is it common for religious believers, say, in the Bible, over against the majority world picture that the culture has? Do they tend to become combative?
Yes, yeah, that's my definition of, my short definition of fundamentalism is a Christian who's angry about something,
okay.
Which is to say they want to, you know, not only do they differ from other people, but they want to make something of it, and it becomes, for some religious movements, quite central in their identity, that we stand for this set of non-negotiable doctrines and beliefs, and we are against society, parts of society that don't think that. And some of the homeschooling and traditional Christian schools, but Protestant Christian schools have that sort of stance of,
sure,
we stand against the secularizing mainstream culture.
Right, right. Let me, one thing you point out is that one thing we learned from a study of the past is that we can't reliably forecast the future, but that doesn't keep us from trying. So
yeah.
Let me ask you, what does the 21st century look like for American Christianity or American religion?
Yeah, and as you say, I usually duck that question and say, you know, for instance, in 1985, no one was expecting the fall of the Soviet Union,
right,
and that changed everything.
Yeah,
and actually, as far as religious history is concerned, it made people realize that religion is still really very much around. That things are not just secularizing. So it's really hard to predict that there are some trends of particularly younger people falling away from the church, but then that's hard to know what it means for the future, because there is a pattern of people coming back to churches once they finally settle down, and people in their 20s now, you know, often are postponing marriage and, mm-hmm, and commitments of any sort. But what's going to happen to them 20 years from now, we can't really predict.
Didn't we see that with baby boomers? Falling away from Christianity and then kind of a return?
Right. There's such a pattern. So a good many people are saying, well, you know, the churches are falling apart because younger people are not there, but maybe they'll come back, and we really can't be sure about that.
Mm-hmm. You mentioned Christianity's center of gravity shifts to the global south. I'm not sure that is. I'm not sure many people are aware of how big a shift that has been. Can you describe that remarkable development?
Yes, there are actually far more Christians in Africa than there are in Europe today.
That's amazing.
And I have a quotation here. I can't reproduce it right. Exactly, but that there's more on any given Sunday morning, there's more Anglicans in some countries in Africa than there are in Canada or Great Britain, and there's more Catholics than there are in some of the traditional Catholic countries, and so the growth of Christianity around the world is really truly remarkable in the very era that scholars were predicting secularization. After the 1960s or so, they said, well, you know, as industrial modern civilization develops, religion's inevitably going to decline. And after colonialism, then Christianity and missions will disappear. But the fact is that after the end of colonialism, in the global South, people, you know, develop their own religious leadership, and they have thrived. And even in China, where religion was repressed, there's an awful lot of religious growth. So it really goes against that whole secularization narrative that people used to have, that mm-hmm, the more modern society is, the less religious it will be. What happens is that as modernization takes place, voluntary religion seems to grow as a way of compensating for the loss of community that modernization often involved.
Mm-hmm. And so at least for the time being, it looks as though Christianity still has a story going on.
Actually more than you might realize. And if you just look around you in the Western world, it might be discouraging, but if you look at the wider world picture, there is an awful lot going on.
Yeah.
And there are church, I mean, in Catholic Church too, the Global South part of the church becomes increasingly important.
Indeed. Well, Dr. Marsden, thank you so much for joining me once again. Your work has been a great help to me over the years
as I've tried to orient.
Thank you.
I enjoyed it.
Thank you. Dr. George Marsden, Religion and American Culture, A Brief History. I'm Al Cresta.
Does Jesus always answer our prayers? The Catholic Catechism says yes, Jesus always answers prayers offered in faith and quotes our Lord who said, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." The Catechism cites three examples where Jesus reacts to three different kinds of prayer. The prayer of faith is expressed by the leper, the Canaanite woman, and the good thief. The prayer of petition is exhibited in the action of the bearers of the paralyzed man and the hemorrhaging woman, who is healed by merely touching Jesus' cloak. Finally, urgent prayer is heard from the lips of the blind men, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." This is remembered today as the Jesus Prayer, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." St. Augustine parses this prayer thusly, "Jesus prays for us as our priest, in us as our head, and is prayed to by us as our God." This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
What is criticism exactly? If you pay close attention, do you notice what most criticism is? Oh, it's not because you're doing something wrong or hurtful, something that needs corrected. Most criticism is, "You're not doing it the way I would do it." Or, "You're not doing it the way I want you to do it." That's what most criticism is. And you have to get good at sorting that out. Otherwise, you're going to get real upset when anyone says anything about what you are doing. Now, of course, you could turn this on yourself. Do you do that? Is most of your criticism a message to someone else that says, "You're not doing it the way I would do it"? Well, save your criticism for things that are really wrong.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta, enjoying talking about religion and American culture, but also reminding us that in Catholic history, we know the extraordinary geopolitical consequences of the revelation at Fatima. And so again, calling us during these difficult times to pray the rosary regularly. Thanks for being with me today. And keep us in mind, when you turn off the radio dial, we can be reached at AveMariaRadio.net. I'll see you tomorrow.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio, and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. To follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit the Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMaria Radio.net. To listen to this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, visit the audio archives at AveMariaRadio.net. Or to order a CD of the program, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.